Lacrosse Defense. Thank you for listening today. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, broadcasting as we always try to do live through the facilities of Worldwide KFUO, Suburbia, St. Louis, Missouri, USA. Our goal on this program, Cross Defense, is to help you with your defense of the living hope that we Christians have, Jesus Christ our Lord. To do this, we thank our underwriter, Luther Academy, doing some great things for the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, conferences, publications, two new ones that I'm really into. I was reading this one just today, the collected works of Professor Kurt Marquardt, beloved theologian and professor at our Fort Wayne Seminary, taken home to his eternal rest way too soon for most of our likings. But now we have the first volume of his collected writings out, which is Doctrine for Lay People. And you can get this one and the next book that I'm going to talk about through lutheracademy.com or their sidekick, logia.org. Well, we have an interesting topic for you today, and I just heard on the news today that the U.S. Supreme Court was going to be coming forth with some decisions before they take their July recess. We're talking about the First Amendment, and how does it affect our apologetics and our evangelism? We have a great guest to talk about this for you. He's a trial attorney. He's also a author. He's written several wonderful books, The Defense Never Rests, Religion on Trial. He's also involved with the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And he's a friend and frequent guest and supporter here of Cross Defense. Welcome back to Cross Defense, Craig.
Thank you, Rod. My pleasure, as usual.
So check him out, Craig Parton, especially we'll put a couple of those books on the archive of this show. We have interviews of both of those, so you can listen to them both, Defense Never Rests, Religion on Trial. Well, Craig has tried to set it up a little bit. Seems to be lots of chatter out there, both in the Christian world and the non-believing world, about the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. And is it applied correctly in our times, or is it not? But more specifically, we'd like to talk about it in terms of how does this affect us in our apologetics and evangelism. So let's begin by asking you, as a certified and trained an attorney, what is the First Amendment all about in your mind, Craig?
Well, the text is from 1791, and it was part of a collection of 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights, which are the first 10 amendments to the United States Constitution. And everybody should know the language of it. And it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. That's the Establishment Clause. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And then it goes on to freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of peaceful assembly, and to petition the government for your grievances. So there's this wonderful balance of not establishing any particular religion. This isn't a situation where Christians can argue that the United States was established as a Christian nation. It can be argued that the constitutional documents are bubble up out of a Christian consensus. They certainly have a theology behind them that is consistent with biblical Christianity, but it does not ordain a particular religious position, and we should be glad of that. It does present a situation where there is a great balance there, not only no respecting of an establishment of religion, but also not prohibiting the free exercise thereof, which is the free exercise clause. Those two work in harmony with one another. And you can't establish any particular religion in the United States by congressional or now state action. But neither can you prohibit the reasonable exercise of religion. As the judges have said, The free exercise is an absolute free exercise, but it doesn't give you the freedom to practice things in your religion that may be contrary to established law. For example, you may think that you're in a religion that allows child sacrifice. Well, you can believe that under the Constitution. There's the freedom to believe anything you want, but there's not the freedom to practice anything. So there's that balance that is presented there, and it also presents a great opportunity to level the playing field, to allow truth to win out in the marketplace of ideas, which I think has got very interesting implications for Christian proclamation. We are living in a society that does not have a state church, and there's probably very good reasons for that. England has that situation, and many times people can get the impression that by virtue of their citizenry, they're somehow going to get into the kingdom, and there's no reason to take Christian truth claims seriously. We don't have that situation in America. We have an even playing field, or should have one, where Christians are taking advantage of the free exercise clause to proclaim Christ crucified in every kind of situation that they possibly can. So the free exercise clause applies to congressional federal laws that cannot establish a religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof, and also state laws by virtue of the application of the 14th Amendment.
Let's ask you this then, Craig, because we hear a lot of this language in regards to the First Amendment. The separation of church and government, is that language, is that really flowing out of the intent and the words of the founders that wrote this First Amendment?
That is not in the language itself. That comes out of, if I recall right, an 1802 letter from Thomas Jefferson concerning the First Amendment that he wrote to the Danbury Baptists. And he used the language of a wall of separation between church and state. Now, that was picked up in a couple of religious freedom Supreme Court cases. But the jurisprudence is not that there is a wall of separation. It doesn't mean that you can't have an impact on the public square as a Christian, nor that you should refrain from being involved in political activities and expressing Christian principles within the context of the secular kingdom. I think this is something we can talk about, but I think it's very important for Christians to proclaim their position and show the societal benefits that come from aligning with the biblical teachings of Scripture, particularly as our Lord enunciates them in the New Testament, and that there are societal benefits from that. And as a result, we don't try to legislate Christianity, but where Christian principles can be shown to have secular evidence for them and for their value, they should be institutionalized. For example, the second table of the law is already institutionalized in our criminal code in many ways. Not cheating, stealing, murdering, taking other people's possessions, etc., is part of basic fundamental law and is completely consistent with Christian biblical understanding. So the wall of separation is, I think, a phrase that unfortunately Jefferson used way back when, that's kind of gotten its own momentum in recent times, but is not part of First Amendment jurisprudence, really, technically. The jurisprudence of the First Amendment is to balance the Establishment Clause with the Free Exercise Clause in every situation, and erring on the side of allowing the free exercise of religion, because to tramp that down is to trample down one of the most fundamental rights of our Republican institution.
Am I wrong in thinking, Craig, that when I hear that talk about the wall of separation is not really in that, it sounds to me almost like what Jefferson is doing, and then as you described it, some of these Supreme Court decisions based around the First Amendment, they kind of followed eisegesis, which is a bad way of doing biblical interpretation, reading into a text what's not really there, exegesis, which we in the Lutheran seminaries have to take courses on, that means only taking out of the words that are already there.
Right.
Is that close to what maybe is going on here with this wall of separation?
Well, I think it's better to go deeper than that with Jefferson. Jefferson was at best a deist and had very, very low views of Christian truth claims, was not a practicing Christian in any sense of the word, did not think that Christianity, he was an Enlightenment, he really comes straight from Voltaire and the French philosophes of the late 18th century that had such an impact on some of the founding fathers, but ones like Jefferson, Thomas Paine, though he was a Brit, wrote Common Sense, had a tremendous impact on jurisprudence in the United States. But Jefferson himself had no problem with the wall of separation because he believed that religion, like Voltaire, was a menace, and particularly the Christian religion and Judaism. You know, most of the philosophers of the 18th century were rabidly anti-Semitic because they believed Judaism was a corrupted, old, horrible religion that destroyed and was in contradiction and tension to Greek and Roman philosophical ideals. And Jefferson comes right out of that kind of philosophical world of deism.
And so now, you mentioned that philosophy and that Jefferson was a follower of that deism. Explain to our listeners a little bit of what a deist was all about, and then I'll tell you a neat story about my seminary experience with Thomas Jefferson.
Yeah, deism is the viewpoint that you have a God that starts everything and can give you morality, but really isn't active in day-to-day affairs. It's not the God of Christian theism. It's not the active God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not incarnate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a vague kind of, he got things started, winds it up, and we'll see you at the end type of thing, and doesn't get hung up on Christian morality. Jefferson, in fact, did his own Bible. He was so confident, as were rationalists of the 18th century, that they knew better than God did what God's word should say, that he actually excised the miracles passages out of the New Testament. And you can purchase a Jefferson Bible that has whole sections of the Gospels are just gone. Why? Because rational, enlightened 18th century man, of which a number of them were founders of our country and instrumental in writing our Constitution, believed that you could simply rationally discern what was good and right and wrong, and that you didn't need a revelation from God, and you certainly didn't need Scripture to tell you what it was.
That was exactly my experience, Craig, because I was taking this great class at the seminary in History of American Christianity, and before I went to seminary as a layperson, I ran into some fundamentalist-type Christians in the Dallas, Texas area where I was living who told me that, for sure, Rod, all of the founders of the United States were Christians. And so I was talking to the prof about this, and you know, he says, well, Rod, you know, it'd be good if you went and researched for yourself rather than me to tell you. So he told me to read some stuff on deism and that. And then he said, you know, be sure and check out Thomas Jefferson's Bible. We have a bunch of those in the SEM library. And I did. I was startled, like you said, because he just took a pair of scissors and he cut out passages he didn't like. And he ends up with, as you said it, all the miracles are out. So the end of his Bible is they put Jesus in the tomb, seal it up with the rock, and that's the end. No resurrection, no ascension, no apostles going out and doing their thing. That we should take, it sounds like then, Craig, when we hear this, we should take it with a real grain of salt, this wall of separation between church and government.
Yeah, and I think that the bigger point to take away from your listening audience is that we have two extremes to avoid. One is that Christianity may be established as a religion and imposed upon legislatively the population. It may not be. But the other equally incorrect reaction is the secular world reigns supreme. Data and information and presentation of the Christian faith can have no impact on societal affairs or on the public, and so we might as well just preach the gospel to a few people here and there, rescue them into heaven, and let the world go to hell. That's also, I think, an extreme reaction to the situation. The fact is we've been allowed, at least we in First Amendment jurisprudence in this country, the right and freedom to be able to preach the gospel freely in this country. And we should be getting that word out there and showing the superiority of Christian teachings and principles for the running of this country in general on very many different levels, things that people could benefit from and that really have underpinnings in Christian theology that people aren't even aware of. But we may not establish a church by it, and nor should we want to. Christ said, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We aren't to pummel people into submission, into holding into various biblical positions because they're forced to do it. It'll make people angry, and especially in a highly secularized situation today, you have to be judicious on the issues that you stand for and how you go about doing that. You should make sure that you're aligned with revelational principles that have secular support for them and go to the mat on those issues and not on things that are not absolutized in Scripture, and not go to the mat on anti-drinking laws or things that are even first table of the law issues, like anti-profanity legislation. Even if we could get legislation that made it a crime to swear, we shouldn't do it. I think it'd be a mistake evangelistically and apologetically to go in that kind of direction. But there are certainly things in Scripture that line up with it. The right to life, which is absolutely supported in Scripture, but is supported in secular scientific literature also. We can get alignment on those things and show that we've got good secular support for our positions and try to get society aligned in those ways, but never, never giving the impression that just because we have a moral society, we somehow, that's it. I mean, I think our adversary would love to see one of two extremes, a completely immoral, given-over culture of the United States, or the prim and proper, perfectly moral, self-righteous culture that goes to hell the same way.
Well, it's often said that you can't legislate morality, and that's a huge issue, as you were describing it there, where Christians and others try to legislate their own morality on the rest of the population, which raises this interesting question, Craig.
One thing,
go ahead.
Quick to you, though, Rod, is that all criminal laws are legislating morality. It's the question isn't whether you're going to legislate morality. It's whether you have any basis for what you're doing, for doing that. Thou shalt not murder, I mean, outlawing murder is a moral position. Telling people you can't embezzle their money and that you'll go to prison for it is a moral position. The question is, how do you justify it? And we can do that certainly through Scripture, but we can also support these things through just good common sense in terms of the kingdom of the left hand.
Opposing that, Craig, would seem to be the atheistic position that there is no solid basis for morals and therefore laws concerning the way we live together. It's just the vote, you know, who has the power, who has the control to push their legislation and their, enforcement of that is all that there is. You're saying for the Christians, and maybe this is the big thing in our discussion today, is the atheist doesn't seem to have much basis for much of anything. It's an empty world. Who'd want to be around that when it makes no sense? And that's one of their real weak parts, isn't it?
Well, atheism has philosophically no basis to oppose the problem of evil in general. They have no philosophical basis to do that, and it should be noted to them that when they rant and rave about the evil that God did in the Old Testament to the Canaanites, they have no moral basis to do that. If there is no God, why are they worried? If there is no God, there is no evil. And the problem with, of course, atheism, first on the practical level, atheists don't like being robbed of their wallet on the streets of New York either. And there's something that goes off in everyone in their conscience that these are absolute moral prohibitions. And as much as atheism wants to say that there isn't any basis for moral law, the fact is they don't live that way and never will live that way.
That's a good point, isn't it, for a lot of our apologetic work is to expose that, you know, their worldview, their philosophy, if they're not consistent in just thinking and proclaiming that, but living it, it should expose to them that maybe they need to check out another worldview.
Yeah, and more than that even is that they have no philosophical basis to oppose evil, but they have no power to do it. In Christianity, you're not only given the black and white letter of the Ten Commandments and Christian morality in the New Testament. You're not only given that in written word, you're given the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to change you to a new person, because you can't live this way. You're incapable in old Adam. You may have all the greatest intentions in the world, but unless you are changed and become a new person in Christ, it's hopeless. And that's also what, critically, the Christian gospel brings. It brings not only salvation on this earth, but a transformed life. You may not always see it. You may see yourself, and probably should, as a miserable sinner to the day you die. Otherwise, your pride will take over. But there is a transformation that people see and the culture should see as individual Christians live out their life in the left hand of the kingdom before they go and are ushered into eternity.
Boy, that's some great stuff. Do a whole show on that. You know, you cannot live out the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, you know, giving you that new creation where you can live for the living God. Now, in the second half, I'd like to start with this one, so we'll set it up, Craig, and then we'll take a break and let you come back and talk about it. In our time, amazingly, we're now faced with the religion that has come into our shores that wants to say that they're Americans as the rest of us, and then they want to supplant our way of life and our constitution with Sharia law. Mm-hmm. And that's fascinating, and we see this being played out around the globe, where people want to have isolated pockets, say they're citizens of one country, but yet they don't want the laws to apply of that country. They want this Sharia law from their God, from their religion, from their way of thinking. And I'm going to ask, can we come back to talk about that in light of the First Amendment, this what you're talking about before, the free exercise clause. Can they practice that kind of faith that might even go against the competing governmental interests? So we're going to do that with our guest, Craig Barton, practicing trial attorney, author, apologist, and teacher at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France, in the summer. We'll talk all about that when we come back. You're listening to Cross Defense on Worldwide KFUO. Please stick with us. We're going to be right back.
providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world. That's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and global conferences for strengthening pastors. That's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Do you enjoy using good old snail mail? Writing a letter, a postcard, or using a typewriter to do the same? Why not send Worldwide KFUO your letter today? Our street address is Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. And just a click away, 24 hours a day, you can find our contacts page at kfuo.org.
Recently, I, Tom Baker, conducted a worship service where we did not have a musical instrument to lead us in singing. What did we do? We spoke the hymn, and some people really appreciated it. It's what we're going to do on the next Law and Gospel with Mark Smith as we analyze the hymn for this Sunday.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
200 million. That's the number of times the Bible app's been installed by someone in the world engaging with the Bible.
When YouVersion launched their Bible app on iPhone, there were 12 Bible versions in two languages. It's now over 1,200 versions in more than 900 languages.
Bobby Grunewald, creator of YouVersion, suggested that Apple CEO Steve Jobs was the Gutenberg of our time. In the 15th century, Johannes Gutenberg printed the Bible faster and for less money than had ever been done before. Making the comparison, Grunewald said,
using the Bible app on iPhones, to say nothing of countless other devices influenced by Steve Jobs' ideas, millions of people now have free access to the very book that Gutenberg started printing.
Engage with the Bible, with people all over the world who read, listen to, and share the Bible.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Thanks for sticking with us to Cross Defense. I'm your host, Rod Zornitzer. Again, shout out of thanks to our underwriter, Luther Academy, at lutheracademy.com. It's a great new book that's out now. It's a follow-on series to the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics volumes on the Holy Trinity by Dr. Carl Beckwith. Great, great volume. So check that out, logia.org or lutheracademy.com. Today we're talking about apologetics and evangelism in light of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. We're doing that with Craig Parton, regular guest here on Cross Defense. He's a trial an attorney, he's an author, he's an apologist, and he's also part of a really neat thing which we always ask him to talk a little bit about, the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. I think you got one coming up here pretty quickly, don't you,
Craig?
Got
one coming up in a couple of weeks, yeah.
Well, how exciting.
Yeah, we look forward to it. It's a 10-11 day layman-oriented, though we have pastors, PhDs, everything else under the sun, but it's oriented toward the layman who wants to deal with the questions being asked by unbelief in the areas of science, philosophy, biblical authority, cultural apologetics, and what have you, 10 different course areas. And it's done in beautiful Strasbourg, France, and we have a day excursion where we usually go down the Rhine area for a day there on Bastille Day. This year we're going to go up to, interesting, connects to the ad that was on there, to Mainz and the Gutenberg Museum and a couple of Reformation sites. this year. But we always do some planned excursion for a day, and it's been a wonderful thing. We have people from all over the world once again coming.
Now, I know that you're already full for this year. How about next year? Next year's conference.
We've got a good number already signed up for next year, but there is availability. They should go to the Apologetics Academy EU for Europe EU website, and they can find a brochure of who's going to be teaching there, both Erwin Lutzer and Paul Copan. Paul's written over 35 books on the defense of the faith and really an established apologist in his own right, and will be with us next year along with myself and, of course, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery.
Well, you can't get any better than that. So we'll put a direct link to that site where they can get the brochure and follow up. And there's also limited amount of scholarship, some financial aid available to some, is there not?
There is. There is indeed. We have some $1,000 scholarships and available, and you can access that on our website, which is pretty much answers every question people need to know. And probably the most important thing people need to know are the classes are taught in English.
but the food
is French. So you get a taste of the kingdom of heaven.
Wow. Sounds fantastic. How about this question of Sharia law and a religion that's now among us, Islam,
yeah.
And their really belief and desire to have pockets of their own people where they're not really under U.S. law and jurisdiction, but their own. What does the First Amendment apply to this at all?
Boy, I think there's certainly an argument that they're engaged in the free exercise. But again, remember, the First Amendment protects any belief you want to have. You want to teach and believe that women are inferior, that it takes more than two women to as a reliable witness to anything, that you want to have your dietary laws imposed and other things, that to the extent that they violate the civil law of the jurisdiction, they cannot be tolerated and should not be tolerated. But again, I draw the line at you can believe whatever you want. You can believe in polygamy. Mormons, some of them still do. You just can't practice it. And there ought to be some kind of clear understanding of that, especially when people immigrate into this country, that if they're immigrating into this country, they agree they will not practice Sharia law to the extent that it contradicts and is in conflict with American civil law. That's the basis of having a country of any kind of cohesiveness whatsoever. It's a basic idea.
Are there Supreme Court decisions, Craig, that have supported that that you're talking about, that you know you can practice and have this free exercise of any belief that you want? But I mean, you can believe it and proclaim it. You just can't practice it.
Yeah. Probably the main one is United States versus Reynolds, if I recall right. I don't have it in front of me, but I believe it was the Supreme Court case dealing with the Mormons. It's 1878. But that was a classic example. You know, they want to practice something that's contradictory to American law. You're going to be prosecuted for it. You're going to treat women, you're going to beat your wife and say that you have the right to do it under the Quran, you're going to go to jail. That's the fact of the matter. If you have some twisted interpretation of Scripture that says you're supposed to torture children in order to discipline them, you're going to go to jail. I don't care if you say it's taught in the Christian Scriptures or you say it's taught in Sharia law. To the extent that it contradicts the accepted criminal and civil statutes of the jurisdiction, in order to function, they've got to be supreme. Now, of course, you say, what if the legislation in my area prohibits me from doing what God commands, actually tells me I can't go to church or I can't preach the gospel? What do we do then? You look at the book of Acts and you say, with Paul and Peter and the others, whether you think you're above God or not is for you to figure out, but what I'm doing, I'm going to be obedient to the Lord to the extent that I am commanded in Scripture to meet regularly in communion and am prohibited to do so. I will continue to do so even if there's criminal and civil penalties associated with it. There is a place for nonviolent resistance in Scripture. It's on those clear biblical commands when the magistrate says, thou shalt not, and Scripture says, thou shalt. And we may be coming to that in certain moral issues in this country. You know, there's some collisions about ready to occur. And there may be some places where it's prohibited to teach from the pulpit on basic Christian teaching on same-sex marriages. And pastors and congregations are going to have to make that decision that is it better to go with the Lord and what he says, and we'll continue teaching the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation for all sinners, including those involved in same-sex relationships. Just like there's hope and forgiveness for those who are in adulterous relationships, and liars and cheaters and scoundrels, as Ephesians says.
Now, you were raising the point, I think, before, kind of the great direction of this discussion about how the First Amendment really allows anyone to share his ideas and his beliefs about God or no God out there in the marketplace of ideas. And we Christians should be very good out there and more vocal than we are now, but we should know from where and whom we speak. And I would offer to the listener, Craig, that I found so many great resources on a lot of things, and I think that's one of the things that those of us into apologetics like to do is share good resources. One of the best little books that you can obtain and use with Muslims and everyone else is Craig's book, Religion on Trial, where he makes this great case for there's three religions that claim to be historic, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Talk to us a little bit about your conclusion on that. Who is the most historic out of the contenders?
Yeah, and Mormonism, to a certain extent, makes historical claims. My point there was most religions aren't based on historical claims. If you can refute the historical basis of some Eastern religions, it doesn't matter a hoot. They go on just with their principles of how to live and be oriented toward your society and toward the world, etc., and toward yourself. But only in Islam claims to be a historical revelation. Judaism, certainly, in the giving of the Old Testament and the people of God in the Old Testament. And then Christianity, which is the central claim, is a historical, factual claim. I mean, Paul says if these things didn't happen, if Christ didn't die and resurrect again for our justification, we're hopeless. We are lost. We are the worst of all people because we've deceived ourselves and deceived others. So Christianity, in that sense, is extremely tied in to the historical record. If you can refute it and refute that those factual claims of Christianity, the religion collapses according to its own testimony. So you have that already built into the system. Judaism is built on historical facts occurring, but the difficulty with Judaism is the manuscript record is really much less satisfactory than is the documentary record for the New Testament. You really need the New Testament to verify the Old. And in the New Testament, once you've gone through that work and done the work of showing the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts, that they present the person and work of Christ as God in the flesh, that he verifies it by his death and resurrection from the dead, you then have him establishes God in the flesh. And then you ask him, do you have an opinion about the Old Testament? And he validates every last jot and tittle of the Old Testament. None of these things will pass away until they've all been fulfilled. Everything taught about me in the law and prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. I am the center. You search the scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life. It's these which speak of me. All over the New Testament Gospels, Jesus presents himself as the center of Scripture, beginning in Genesis all the way to the end. So you get unique, historical, verifiable claims in Christianity and Judaism finds its fulfillment in the New Testament's validity and the claims of Christ. And Islam's historical claims simply don't stand up. You've got somebody here in 600 AD telling you that Jesus didn't do what he said he did, making claims about Christianity. He wasn't around. Anyone in a court of law would have no problem dismissing Muhammad's views of the New Testament. No competent scholar listens to what the Quran says about the New Testament. It comes 600 years after. It's hearsay. So I point out in Religion on Trial, I wrote that book for the thinking non-Christian to without as few presuppositions as possible, try to prove as much as possible in that book, assume as the least amount as possible, and show that using the same criteria that non-Christians use to determine how they got to work this morning, if they use that same criteria and apply it to religious truth claims, Christianity will be vindicated.
So a valuable approach with those that are not yet brought in to belief in the Christ by the Holy Spirit. Among all the various contentions that revolve around this First Amendment, Craig, which ones do you think are of the most importance to the Christian church? And what should be our reaction, especially as it pertains to our topic today, our apologetics and evangelism?
Well, I think there's been some proper chastening of some churches that have gone over the line in participating in political rallies. Some churches are so identified on the left and on the right with politics and political parties that they justly deserve to have their tax-exempt status questioned or revoked. I mean, some of these churches, you think, I have to hold to the completely Democratic Party left line to be a member in good standing, and those are usually mainline liberal denominations that have left any concept of inerrancy in the authority of Scripture 50 years ago, or those on the far right, which have baptized Republican Party politics, and as such, that are almost a front organization for political aims of a specific party, have so identified with the party. What we need to get a fix on as Christians is that on this earth, no kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord's. His kingdom is to be coming. It will never be accomplished on this earth, because we all remain sinners here. And to absolutize a political system or to absolutize a political party is idolatry. It's idolatry. And Christians ought to be independent. If somebody asks you who you vote for, let me find out what their policies are. Let me find out what their platform is. Let me see how it lines up with biblical revelation. But I realize that any political candidate I support is going to be a fallen person. And for me to linchpin my wagon of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel to a political party or a candidate is lunacy. And it's very dangerous. And it gives the wrong impression to non-Christians who look at this and say, oh, in order to be a Christian, I have to be politically on the left in order to go to that church. I have to be politically on the right. Well, you know, our church may be left on some issues and right on other issues. It may be left on social issues. C.S. Lewis said if our Lord returned, he'd be to the left on most social issues, but far to the right on moral issues. I think it's enough irritation to make everybody upset. Just when you thought you were going to a church that was all pro-homeless work and all of this social activism, you find out that it also is very strong on the moral issues in Scripture.
Very well said. You know, I liked a saying that I heard from Richard John Newhouse, where he said that the first thing to say about politics is it's not the first thing. The first thing is our belief in God. and the one true God. And I
I
think that's where his famous publication came from, First Things. And I hear you saying the same thing, Craig. It has its place, and we should be out there in that public square as Newhouse, admonished and wrote about that. But we should not make that the first thing, the main thing.
That's right. That's right. We should understand all the time that this is not the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is to come. And on this earth, we have pain and suffering and sin, and we will never have perfection on this earth. And politicians who think they can usher it in are the most dangerous types. They really are. People that think they can usher in the millennium are really a menace to understanding that people will remain sinful. Even though sanctified in Christ our Lord, they still remain sinners unto death. And as a result of that, politics is always going to be messy. There's always going to be problems with that. And you should be very, very leery of being associated with any particular political party, as some evangelical Christians are very easily want to be.
Now, some Christians seem to want to spend all their time in this First Amendment arena, Craig, with the area of religion and public schools, where we know there's a lot of legal contests going on. Can you say a Christian prayer if asked to? Can a baccalaureate in his well-earned address to the graduates, can he mention anything about his God, his faith? Are those areas that you think the church should be involved in? And if so, how? And if not, where should we really be putting our energy and our time and our defense?
Well, definitely the individual Christian should be involved in that. The baccalaureate, there is the freedom to exercise free speech. You would hope in a high school, let alone a college environment, people would be mature enough to handle the valedictorian statement of what their personal philosophy is. I mean, and of course, if they got up and said they're an existentialist and they believe they're dust and will be dust tomorrow, so live, eat, drink, and be merry, nobody would say anything, and that would be considered perfectly appropriate. But if a person gets up there and talks about Christianity, that somehow they're indoctrinating. That is not the establishment of religion. That is an individual free student's exercise of religion in an appropriate public space. That is protected under the First Amendment, and it has nothing to do with Congress establishing a law, making a religion the law of the land. So that one's an easy one. Public schools, I'll tell you, being from California, where our public schools are atrocious, and to think that I'm supposed to allow my public school teacher, who isn't teaching the ABCs, to teach my kids how to pray to the Holy Trinity appropriately is lunacy. I don't want them getting near doing prayers in public school on behalf of the classroom. I just assume they stay out of that. They stay in education, which they're not doing such a hot job of anyway, and leave the religious education to either parochial schools, which are becoming more and more popular for parents, or leave it to the parents to do that at home or in their own church and train them up that way. But last thing I want is the ability of a Mormon school teacher to lead prayers of my second grader. Over my dead body, is that going to happen? Ain't no way. And that is the, in my view, that's the establishment clause. That's a public representative, a teacher, speaking in behalf of a religion that she's being paid a salary by the state and is using that authority to lead the class in her view of religion and of God. And it's idolatrous.
And we've already talked about how historical the Christian faith and history is. And, I know that in some cases, there's a lot of concern in schools at all different levels, when they talk history, that they kind of malign and misrepresent the history of Christianity. Don't really want to, and it's rich, as you and I know, as coming out of the Reformation. And it colors our world today, affects it greatly. And I think people would be almost deprived of good historical education if they don't have it. You don't have to become one, but just know kind of where that history, you've inherited.
Absolutely. And again, I've been asked many a time by Christian school teachers, how far can they go in teaching Christianity? So you teach the facts of what Christianity has done in the world. Use Alvin Schmidt's How Christianity Changed the World in education, in hospitals, in a myriad of different ways. These are facts. These are the facts of what this religion has done through the centuries. And you can teach that same. I have science school, high school teachers ask, how far can I go on the facts on intelligent design? Did you teach the facts? What are people going to say? He taught a fact about what the nature is of the sophistication of the amoeba on a biochemical level, that he was trying to import his religion in the back door. You're not mentioning anything about religion. You're just saying this is pretty amazing from Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box, that this flagellum has this amount of intricate development and mechanical motor infrastructure in it at the biochemical level, something Darwin never knew existed because he didn't have microscopes strong enough to figure it out. I mean, this kind of complexity can't happen randomly. Now, you don't have to preach that. You can just teach it. Look at the complexity of the flagellum and do that on every level. You talk about music. If you don't talk about Bach, and when you're talking about the great history of Western music, you haven't taught Western music. You've impoverished them. And, of course, any discussion of Bach ought to say where he was personally that motivated him to write these works of great religious influence. What was his position? What did he believe about God and man and the relationship between God and man and how man is rescued? And that's a factual presentation. And even good secular, I get the great courses often. I have a 27th lecture series on Bach by Greenberg. And he never mentions that he's Christian in any way. The whole thing is evangelistic. It's just done by a PhD. And I'm convinced he's not a Christian himself. It's just, this is Bach. This is, you've got to understand, this is what motivated the cantatas, the Mass in B minor. This is the facts.
Great
That's
point.
What we ought to be teaching.
We've heard of people that didn't even really have any advocate out there saying, you know, that Bach was a great Lutheran, but they just listened to his music, and the words that he uses to tell the biblical story are powerful. Well, you know, Craig, it's been just great today having you on to clear this up, and thank you for being such a great guest, and God's blessings to you on the upcoming International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France this summer. And we'll put a link up to that and to your books. And thanks for being such a great guest.
Thanks so much, Rod. Always my pleasure. Continue the great work. I appreciate it a lot.
And next week, we're going to talk about the apologetic against consumerism marketing in the church with Dr. John Bombiro here on Cross Defense.